And we'll read verses 4, 5, and 6. This is the second oracle in this chapter. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Now we come back to the scripture that we looked at this morning, and as we do that, it's important that we try to see what part the truth of it might play in our lives. I began by saying that these oracles were spoken by God through his prophet and to his people. God's people here are the true believers, a remnant within the true church. And God's goal in speaking so kindly to them was to reassure them and to make them confident that he would fulfill his promises. They desperately needed his assurances. Their day was so dark. The hearts and the minds of the rest of Judah had been stolen away by worthless idols and selfish ambitions, the desire to be like the nations, and rejection of the holiness unto which they were called. And that made for a dark day, very dark, in the sense of living in a land full of injustices, abuses of the poor and needy, proud boasting and living senseless of God and his ways. Frustratingly, although the believers didn't have to participate in the sins of their nation, they couldn't just extricate themselves either. Should they keep obeying God, even though it was costly, or should they give in to society's demands? Now, God told them, in the light of the coming of his servant Jesus, to take a stand for righteousness because the righteous rule of the king was coming. God's moral law, as we saw this morning, is not merely ancient Hebrew national law. It is revealed light in the darkness, a standard of right and wrong for all time. And now, since we live in these ages, since Jesus has come, and we have seen God fulfill these promises in his servant, we have an even stronger incentive to keep trusting God and seeking his righteousness, not giving up or compromising when seemingly everyone is opposing God and opposing the truth of his word. God means to encourage us too. And as we finish these verses, we're going to see how Christ's righteousness is the answer that the world has been waiting for. And that is the theme I want to impress upon you tonight from God's word. Christ's righteousness is the answer that the world has been waiting for. If you look at verse 5, we read, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." This verse continues the theme of salvation spreading around the world. That's one way that you can know that this is a prophecy about the first coming of Christ. Isaiah makes it very clear that this is about God's servant, whose characteristics only match Jesus. You can also reflect on your knowledge of redemptive history, and you know that when the God of Israel begins to talk about the peoples and the coastlands, he has a worldwide saving design. We might reflect for a moment on where we stand in the history of the ages. Where are we in the history of the world? Well, depending on a person's worldview, you could get a lot of answers if you asked them that question. Some, probably unbelievers, don't see history as linear at all. And if they do, they're thinking about something like the progress of evolution and of industrial knowledge and might. And maybe they're thinking about going to the planets. But there's really not a telos or an end point there. It's just humanity maybe morphing with machines. Ask some Christians, where are we in the history of the world? And you'll get a radically different answer. Some will say they're absolutely certain with some world event now taking place that this is the end of the world, the beginning of the great tribulation, the coming of the beast, and Armageddon. Now, if we had to take a side on those two, it would be with the latter one, except that that view doesn't quite represent redemptive history as the Bible unveils it. For example, a consistent and faithful reading of Revelation tells us we are in the tribulation right now, and we have been for millennia. Christ warned the apostles that they, and by extension ourselves, would have tribulation. Furthermore, we have a couple New Testament scriptures where the apostles said they knew that they were those people upon whom the end of the ages had come. So the end of the age might take a long time from our perspective. What we hold in common with all true believers is an understanding that Jesus may come back at any moment, and we must be ready for it. We don't know when, you can't predict it, but you must be like a wakeful servant, ready for the return of the householder. But, and this is the idea that we should get into our heads, just because a civilization unravels in history doesn't make it the end of the world. It may be that God intends in our time to glorify himself by returning in our lifetimes. But it might also be that he intends to glorify himself by giving a testimony through us of the justice and the goodness of his Christ. To say it another way, if society crumbles, we can't just wring our hands as if we don't know what to do. We must take a stand for righteousness, and that may mean rebuilding a just society on the basis of God's law, on the basis of Christ's rule and governance. Now, that sort of thing could happen because in Christ, God's righteousness has come near. As he says here in verse 5, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. When salvation has gone out, we know that we are looking at the final redemptive movement of history. Out from Jerusalem with the gospel to the ends of the earth. In fact, you sense the spread of the gospel from how Isaiah says the waiting recipients of salvation are coastlands. This is really important that it be coastlands because this fulfills prophecy. In Genesis 10, we would have read about the 16 sons of Japheth. And I'm going to just read a couple verses for you. Japheth was Noah's son, and the scripture tells us from these sons, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with their own language, by their clans, in their nations. So that's Japheth's sons, coastland peoples, tongues and nations, and Noah's blessing that we find in Genesis 9, a blessing on his sons, includes a prophecy about Japheth. And the blessing is, may God enlarge Japheth, who's the father of the coastland peoples, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, the coastland people spread out, but in time they come to know Yahweh, the true God, entering Shem's tent, Shem, whose God is the Lord. What does this describe? It describes, it is prophecy of gospel times, new covenant times. Those nations from Japheth mostly settled Asia Minor and parts of Europe, which are the very places the apostles took the gospel in the first century. From our new covenant perspective, we see that the end of the ages has already come upon us. That's where we are in the history of the world. The next thing is the coming of Christ and the heavenly age after that, bringing coastland Gentiles into the tents of Shem is bringing elect Gentiles into their heavenly home. That is what Christ is still doing, ministering through his word and by his spirit. And that tells us that the heavenly age is near. Just like Noah witnessed the destruction of the world that then was and emerged from the ark onto a newly made earth, so we await new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But it may yet be a long time before Christ returns, and the Apostle Peter says so when he says, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." 1 Peter 3. Now, this verse talks about the righteousness and the salvation of God, and righteousness and salvation are close kin. God declares in verse 5, "My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out," and you can see they are parallel. Salvation is what God is doing in the earth and in your life. He is saving. The character of his salvation is righteousness. For example, for an illustration, you may have a house made of brick. The brick is not itself the house. The brick is the property of the house that makes it the kind of house it is, a brick house. So here, salvation is God's work with his servant, Jesus. The distinguishing property of salvation is that it is righteous. As used in these oracles, and as I mentioned earlier, righteousness means ethical righteousness. It is living a life modeled on the promises of God, on his character, and conformed to his moral law by obeying it. Righteousness is living upright. And I should just remind us, as I always have to do, that our obedience to the law is never to and can never earn salvation as if we're under a covenant of works. Our obedience is always the loving and loyal response of the redeemed. And part of the good news of the gospel is that you and me, being united to Christ by faith, our depraved hearts are sanctified so that we really do begin to obey the law and to do the upright deeds that reflect God and bring glory to him. Now, knowing righteousness is ethical tells us that in order for God to save, the legal claims of the law have to be met. The law places demands on man's ethics, and man owes obedience. So salvation, if it's to have this righteous quality, requires blameless obedience. And on the negative side, violations of the law come with a penalty. The wages of sin is death. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God's threat of the law to Adam. Blessed be the name of the Lord, beloved, that he sent his Son, Jesus, to save us by meeting all the righteous demands of the law. For the penalty of death that our sins deserved, Jesus died. For the righteous requirement of the law we could not meet, Jesus obeyed on our behalf. In believing what God says, he never faltered. Every matter of loving obedience that God's righteous character demanded of man has been met for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace it is that this quality of salvation, a salvation with this character, is what we have as a gift from God through his Son. The Lord did this at very great cost to himself. He was born poor. He was threatened in infancy by a tyrant. He was maligned and misjudged through his life. Finally arrested and suffered the worst miscarriage of justice ever before being killed. His suffering was for us, that we would be declared righteous in God's sight. His suffering was for us so that we would be free from guilty consciences and from fear of death and shame. His suffering was for us so that we would love and obey God the rest of our days. His suffering was for us so that we would inherit eternal life. What Jesus did for us was righteous. His righteous obedience turned away God's wrath from us, so our sins are forgiven. Just think of that. God does not see your sins or mine. He always brings to mind his covenant. He does not bring to mind our transgressions. He has forgiven all our iniquities. Jesus brought to us an even better righteousness than even Adam could have earned by keeping the covenant of works. This righteousness of Jesus, in the way that it conforms to the righteous nature of God, it surpasses any human righteousness. It's righteous, and it especially emphasizes the forgiveness of sins because it is righteous to be gracious. Let me give you an example. Righteousness and law often go hand in hand. Of course they do. So someone might think that being righteous meant getting every ounce of penalty for every sin. Now, if someone in a family sinned, then to construe it this way would mean to get justice, the family would have to banish them. Now, of course, we know that God does get every ounce of penalty for sin, but not from every subject. It is righteous to forgive sin by means of a substitute sin bearer, and that's what God did for us. When you forgive one another in Christ, as God forgave you, you're doing it on the basis of God's own forgiving nature that he's revealed. You're doing it because that person's sin is forgivable since an atonement has been made. It's righteous to forgive. And God displayed his grace and his righteousness, his forgiveness to us in Christ. And so what he's offering to us is not righteousness on par with high human standards, but righteousness from God because it's God's. It is righteousness that can overcome the curse of sin and endure through all time. And that's why in these oracles you have the painting of the picture over and over again of durability, Eden, and salvation forever, and righteousness forever. How grateful it makes us to have a righteousness from God by faith. How thankful we are to have the best gift that can be given. And that also fills us with a desire to trust Christ through all our lives. It rids us of fear. It makes us bold, gives us joy in our new identity as saved people of God. Well, people waited for salvation like this for a long time. The end of verse 5 says, "The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait." And we might ask, how is it that the world waited for salvation and righteousness, especially a world of people who are ignorant of God? But people waiting and hoping are not necessarily conscious of the end or the means. We fallen humans know, though, that something terrible has happened to us. We lack dignity where we were meant to have it before the fall. We grieve when we know we were made to have joy, but we're sorrowful instead. People sense that their full humanity has not been met and long to have it restored. Like the natural order that Paul speaks of in Romans 8, we sinners have the eager expectations and the groanings of a cursed world that was not designed to be cursed. This life doesn't satisfy us, and even when we get what we want or think we want, when we obtain it, it's not equal to our longings. The answer to our longings is Christ himself. He is the essential, untarnished human. In him, nature will be restored and curse reversed, and we will be happy. For Christ's righteousness, this verse says, also brings judgment. My arms will judge the peoples. Arms are metaphors for power. And many times in Scripture we read of God's arm. Here we have it plural the first time, and then at the end of the verse it's singular. And the plural just intensifies what the arm of the Lord does in bringing his Christ. To have a Lord who judges is one of the greatest promises. We need, indeed we long, to be ruled by a just and good ruler. And so to judge doesn't just mean sitting at a bench and making judicial decisions. It's that mediator term or concept of a governor. We long to be ruled by just and good rulers. Isn't it distressing to be under the power of political leaders who have all this power but are not good enough to wield it? We long for justice and a just ruler. Do we not desire a governor who will take care of the poor and needy? Do we not wish for leaders who, instead of pride, show self-sacrifice? Don't we have a human longing, too, to see wrongs righted, to see wicked and evil people overthrown? Yes, we have met such a governor. It is King Jesus. How does he judge? Well, he is coming, the judge of earth to be. That is true, but you also find his rule in the church. Perhaps not without blemish, but justice prevails in Christ's kingdom as he governs. The future probably holds judgment for the church in America. As Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's 1 Peter 4. Judgment, when it comes, will mean suffering as a Christian for righteousness' sake. It will have a cleansing and purifying effect on the church, but it will be painful. That is why we must not ever be found ignoring the King's law. Remember, saints, the King told us, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5. The King speaks to us again to warn us and assure us in Psalm 101, speaking of himself, of the mediator, morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Church of Christ, obey the King's law. If the King judges within the church, it's a kind of discipline that will be good for us. But if he judges the church, then he also judges the world, and that is a terrible thing for the ungodly, for it is a terrible, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10. God will right the wrongs done to his people by their enemies, and that also is part of our salvation. God will avenge every wrong word spoken against us, every miscarriage of justice, every malicious intent, every law that hurt his church and his people, every ruling from the courts that negated righteousness, God will avenge. Beloved, we need to take a bold and faithful stand for righteousness, because this salvation we have from Christ, this salvation alone, can stand in the day of judgment. In verse 6, we read, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Righteousness is going to outlast the world and its inhabitants. The earth and heavens seem so permanent, but they are temporary. And God reminds us that we may feel hopeless, we may feel helpless, but all this that we see one day won't be here. Like socks you wore out and threw away, or like the smoke from a burn pile, this world is transient. And so is human life. Those who dwell in the earth, who have no citizenship in heaven, who have no part of the spiritual life of God, they will die and never be remembered. But what is durable? What is durable? What is valuable? Not the treasures of earth, where moth and rust can destroy and thieves break through and steal, not your earthly life, which is but a vapor or a flower of the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. Your salvation in Jesus is durable. It is valuable. God tells us, my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will never be dismayed. As I seek to apply these truths to us, I want to draw your attention to the increasing scarcity of righteous conduct. We once We're living in a nation where a few bad actors could be blamed for doing bad things. But we notice that more than one generation has now been raised without having properly calibrated moral compasses. Decades have gone by without government taking a moral stand on the basis of revealed religion. We have emphasized the individual, we have affirmed everybody's choices, even down to the most foolish and ignorant, and we now stand at the point where we are ready, or many are ready, to impose tyrannical rule in order to prevent an upset in a system that is already tottering. In all this, our people, image bearers of God, some believers, some unbelievers, and they are crying out for justice, they are crying out for right and equitable treatment in a world of multiplying injustices. How do the people who have Christ's righteousness take their stand and show forth the righteous deeds for Christ's glory? Of course, the answers could be many, as there are so many applications and possible ways, but just a couple tonight. One is that we must regard the poor. Job is an example of a righteous man who did. His own testimony, when he was caused to consider it, is, "I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy." Job 29. We must be generous in giving and providing. Sometimes providing for people is making jobs, and let that encourage you if you're in business or intend to be an entrepreneur. Other times, as it is for people, many times with disabilities, we have to give. We've been able thus far in our country to be fairly casual about giving to the poor because we are so affluent. Even the poor in America usually have daily needs met. But there is a wealth gap in this country, and as we're ruled by unrighteous men, that wealth gap widens. We Christians need to be ready to help the poor, because there are going to be a lot of them, and we have to start showing this generosity today. Job's righteousness, by the way, was also an example of the way we must reject wealth for its own sake. You remember Job was fabulously rich, but he did not trample others in order to acquire his goods. In our day, rich and poor alike display a bloated interest in acquiring material goods. This mentality leads to slavery, and even the idea of getting even for past wrongs has to take its shape by taking money or things from some people and giving them to others. Closer to home, and I think you can relate to this as you think about people you know, material interests lead too many farmers and businessmen to drive their hired workers to work on the Lord's day or to overwork them. People are underpaid. In our county alone, hundreds of families need food assistance. But the righteous cares for the needs of his laborers, has their best interests in mind, and is concerned not to overwork them. Another righteous deed, and I'll close with this one, is delivering people from oppression. Job says, "I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth." Righteousness goes out of its way to find the truth of someone who's been accused, even if he's no relation and even if there's no gain to be had. According to our places in the world, we must deliver the innocent from those who have seized them wrongly. All of us must be ready to speak up on behalf of another and not be silent if wrong is being done. If you're an elder in the church, you must rule so that no innocent person is condemned. And as our duty permits, to take the teeth out of unrighteous deeds that would hurt the flock of God. You might remember, too, that Job was a judge. Someday, Someone hearing this sermon might be a judge. He must save, or she must save, the lives of the innocent, doing whatever it takes to make him drop his prey. But you, believers, you be ready in your place to deliver the innocent. People long to have good done to them, and by God's grace, Christ's church will be able to do righteous deeds to many as we take a stand for righteousness. Let's pray.